Turn with me again to Paul's smallest epistle in the canon of the New Testament, his letter to Philemon. As I said last week, we'll hear three sermons from this small letter. We heard last week about the background a little bit and what's taking place and about slavery and how that looked in the first century and how different that is than the terrible slave trade in this country that went on for centuries. But we learned also the main doctrine there that's being applied, the doctrine of forgiveness, and about our duty as Christians to forgive those who have sinned against us, and also about the difficulty that sometimes comes with forgiving, and then also the danger of not forgiving those who have sinned against us. If you did not hear that sermon, I encourage you to listen to it online. Listening to sermons online is never the same thing as coming to church. And I want to, as our congregation, make that clear. I would think of it as better than nothing. But it's never even close to the same thing as being in church, because the service of the Word is not only the sermon, but it's the entire service, from the call to worship to the benediction. And being present with God's people in the way that He designed to hear from a live person while you're with living members to your left and to your right is always the best way. But in the event that you did not hear that, you might go back and listen to it to have the full context of what's taking place in Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon this evening, we'll concentrate on verses 14 through 19, but I will read now the first 20 verses. Let us hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So far the reading of God's holy word. In the film Schindler's List, there is a scene you've probably seen, if you've seen the movie, in which the main character, Oskar Schindler, this wealthy German businessman who secretly saved the lives of over 1,000 Polish Jews during the Jewish Holocaust, has this rare opportunity to speak over drinks to the commander of a concentration camp. And Schindler, knowing what kind of a man this was, wants to explain to him that true power does not come in the taking of someone's life, but in granting pardon. this commander, if you've seen the film, you know he was a very diabolical man. He thought it was pleasurable to wake up in the morning, take his rifle, load it, and with his shirt still off, look around from his balcony out on the work field, and if he saw somebody that displeased him, or just for pure fun, a Jew, he'd kill them. And he would walk around with his pistol, and if he was upset and didn't like the way that somebody was doing their work, he'd shoot them in the head. And he would do this over and over and over again. And he felt the power that he had to play God, to seemingly play God, to take lives and grant lives. And Schindler tells him, you know, true power isn't like that. True power comes in pardoning people, not taking their lives. And it seems to affect the commander. He's a little bit drunk at the time when he hears it, but he sobers up the next day, and there's a scene where he is looking at himself in the mirror, and he practices saying, I pardon you. I pardon you. I pardon you. And he wants to do it. And then there's a scene where there's a Jewish boy who makes a mistake, and he says, I pardon you. And he waves the boy off. And then, in a moment, in a flash, he returns to what he really is, enslaved to his powerless and angry nature. And he takes a gun and he shoots the boy in the back. And it's a horrific scene. It describes horrific things that have happened in history. All of history ultimately is horrific since the fall. And it raises a lot of questions. And one of the questions it raises in our minds is, how does forgiveness work? Why can't we simply grant pardon to others? Why is it so difficult for us to be reconciled to our enemies? Why can't we just say, oh, that's it, I'll just start pardoning people? What is the cost of forgiveness? Both for the person granting forgiveness and for the person receiving it. How does it all work? Well, Paul doesn't address all of those questions directly in his tiny letter to Philemon. But he certainly does indirectly. Underlying this whole piece of correspondence that we have in the canon is the doctrine of forgiveness, in which Paul takes that doctrine and he applies it to this particular situation. Now, as we heard last week, he writes to his friend Philemon, who's this pillar, this prominent member of the church at Colossae, a church that was at that time meeting in his house. And Paul encourages him to receive and be reconciled to someone who had sinned against him, to his own runaway slave, a servant who was his property, Onesimus. Onesimus had fled to Rome and, in the providence of God, somehow came into contact with Paul, who was imprisoned there at that time, possibly under house arrest and able to receive visitors. And Onesimus became a Christian under Paul's ministry. And now Paul was sending Onesimus back to Colossae and saying, Philemon, receive him. I know he has erred against you. I know he's betrayed you. I know he's cost you money. Receive him. I know you are his master, but you are also now his brother in the Lord. And Paul works to see these two brothers reconciled. That's his desire. He wants them reconciled despite the fact that their roles in the world are master and slave. Oh, what an opportunity there was in the first century where congregations were filled not only sometimes with Jew and Gentile, where there were underlying hostile emotions of racism and resentment, but also of masters and slaves coming together as one, as a church, and all receiving the same gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither Republican nor Democrat. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What an opportunity there was here for these two brothers to glorify the Lord. And Paul is cautious about spelling it out for a number of reasons that we went into last week. But also, he wants Philemon to understand that the family of God constitutes a far more fundamental consideration than the worldly relationships of household of one's own family, or even of society, and that he must govern his whole attitude and all of his actions toward his brother, Onesimus, on the basis of this new relationship that he has in Jesus Christ. And so we learn certain things from the small book, things that are very helpful, very practical, especially for us, who often find it difficult to forgive those who have stabbed us in the back, who have hurt us. We learn things about what it means to grant forgiveness and to receive it, to be reconciled, and all the cost involved to us. And so he subtly brings out a few important things that I want to draw our attention to in verses 14 or maybe 12 through 19. And the first is this, that forgiveness cannot come by compulsion. Forgiveness cannot come by compulsion. Secondly, forgiveness requires seeking reconciliation. It requires seeking reconciliation. And finally, forgiveness sometimes calls for restitution. So this evening we want to think about, last week we thought about our duty to forgive and the difficulty of forgiving and the danger of not forgiving. Tonight we want to think more about the mechanics of forgiveness. Next week we'll think about the freedom of forgiveness. So in the first place, forgiveness cannot come by compulsion. You know, sometimes because of our own sinfulness, we try to force people to forgive us. We feel awful about what we have done. We know we've failed. We know that we have hurt somebody. And we're hoping that that person will forgive us. If we're in certain relationships, we only want nothing more than that person to cut us some slack at the end of the day, to look over all of our shortcomings, some of our shortcomings at least, some of our wrongdoings, knowing that we're not perfect, knowing that we can't be Jesus Christ perfectly in the flesh. And sometimes we're asking for a little bit of slack. And so out of frustration, and oftentimes because of our injured pride, we may try to pressure the person who we are asking for forgiveness. But forgiveness cannot be forced. An act of goodness that grants absolution, an act of goodness that grants absolution, it cannot come by compulsion. And Paul knew this very well. That's why he says in verse 14 that though he would have been happy to keep Onesimus with him in Rome, Onesimus was now useful. That's what his name meant. Useful to Paul. He said, I prefer to do nothing without your consent, Philemon, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul wasn't about to strong-arm him into doing what was right. He was not about to force the situation. And Paul knew that Philemon had legal rights under Roman law. Onesimus was his slave. Onesimus was his property. And under Roman law, Philemon had the right to punish Onesimus, even very severely. He'd been cheated. He had been defrauded by this person. But Paul says nothing about Philemon's legal rights. What is far more important in this situation is not Philemon's legal rights in a temporal society, but the demands of the new society. The new society is meeting right here, right now. That's who you are. It has nothing to do with the passport that you carry. There's a very real sense in which that is totally and utterly irrelevant. Whatever state your driver's license says, or whatever country your passport says, or however you vote at the polls. This is a new society that transcends those things. And this very much gets at the kind of distinctions and divisions that existed even between Philemon and Onesimus. And so he's concerned about the demands of the new society, and he wants to subtly, he's very careful, he doesn't force the situation, but he wants to subtly help Philemon remember, who Philemon he knows is a mature believer, but he wants him to remember that the church is a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a society of forgiven people who in turn forgive one another, even when it's difficult. And Paul knows that the act of forgiveness cannot be forced or come by compulsion. That's why he wasn't about to keep Onesimus with him without Philemon's consent. He knew that reconciliation needed to take place between this man who had run away from his master and defrauded his master, and the master who would now have to receive him back. Both were brothers in the Lord. And he knew that the only way that that could come would be by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the sake of love, love for one another. That's why he said he wouldn't force anything upon Philemon. He says in verses 8 and 9, though I am bold enough in Christ, and oh, Paul was bold. Paul knew how to not mince words. He knew how to not have a filter and be very bold. And he says, though I am bold enough in Christ, and Philemon probably knew it, to command you to do what is required, that is to forgive this brother. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Of course, Paul was being sneaky that this whole thing was read in the middle of a church. But we get his point. He was confident that Philemon would hear Paul's appeal and receive it as the Word of God and do the right thing. He was confident in the Word of God. And knowing the kind of mature Christian that Philemon was in the way he described him in verses 4 through 7, he was confident that he would forgive Onesimus and receive him. But he does not coerce him. He does not badger him. He does not order him to forgive his slave. He and Philemon both knew, and the whole church at Colossae knew, that the Christian has a duty to forgive those who have sinned against us. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. God has forgiven us everything, not one sin, from our mind, from our words, from our actions, stands against us. How can we hold sins over each other? God has forgiven us all. And Paul knew that this had to come by the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that when we want someone to forgive us or when we want someone to forgive someone else. You know, sometimes you want nothing more than to wring someone's neck when you see the kind of pain and hurt and harm that is going on. Sometimes we want to do nothing more than say, please, please, have mercy on me and forgive me. But we have to understand that if we are the offending party, which all of us often are, then we have the responsibility as those who hear the name, who bear the name of Christ, to confess our sin to God and then to do all that we can to be reconciled to that person whom we have offended. And we must make it our pursuit to be restored to that person. We humble ourselves, we confess our sin to them, we ask for their forgiveness, and we make whatever repairs are necessary, whatever damages we have caused that we can repair. We make that our aim. But friends, if our brother or sister is reluctant to forgive us, it is not our place to tell that person that he or she must forgive us. That is not our place. You've done what is required of you, and you pursue reconciliation with that person. But that is entirely, the ball is in their court now. That doesn't let you off the hook as the offending party to pursue reconciliation with that person actively in all things. But pursuing reconciliation never comes in the form of, you must forgive me, with the finger in the chest. You leave that to the Lord. You don't have the authority to do that. And you don't have the right to do that. Only the Lord does. And you pray. It's the Holy Spirit's place. You know, often we want to play the role of the Holy Spirit. We get frustrated. We think that we can do it better than Him. We think that, you know, well, it should look this way. And you know, God, He's so slow sometimes. And He doesn't seem to be paying attention if He would just... And we think more words will work. But that's not the right way to go, loved ones. Trying to be the Holy Spirit will only make the situation worse, not better. Forgiveness cannot be coerced. It cannot come by compulsion. And we have to have confidence in God and His Word. We have to be confident that the Lord knows the situation and will work in the heart of our brother or sister on His timetable, not ours. And that He will do so by His means. As ineffective as they may seem to us, they are His means, the means He has promised to bless. And His means are His Word and sacraments, ultimately. And we have to have confidence that God knows what He's doing. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. And He knows how to work in the hearts of His children as He sees fit. If we have confessed our own sin to God, if we have asked for forgiveness and we're seeking reconciliation from our end, then we leave the rest in God's hands. We're not responsible for how the offended party responds. They may never fully or truly forgive us. We may go our whole lives not really being forgiven. But guess what? That's not your responsibility. It's the other person's. It may make your relationship with that person even more difficult. But that is between the offended party and the Lord. We cannot bring their acts of goodness by compulsion, but only of their own free will, which means the Holy Spirit working in their heart so that they will freely be moved to work by their own will under the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might truly grant us forgiveness and be reconciled to us. So forgiveness cannot come by compulsion, loved ones. Paul knew it. We must know it as well. Secondly, forgiveness requires seeking reconciliation. I've already mentioned that a bit, but we need to think about that a little more carefully. Paul knows that he can't force Philemon to forgive Onesimus. But he also knows that there is responsibility on both of these guys to actively seek reconciliation. First with Onesimus. First with the slave who has sinned against Philemon. Forgiveness does require something. And Paul's already alluded to it in verse 8, where he says that though he is bold enough in Christ to command Philemon to do what is required, yet for love's sake, he preferred to appeal to him. Forgiveness requires seeking reconciliation. It requires seeking reconciliation. It requires this both from the offending party and the offended party. Now let's think about this a little more deeply because this is stuff that we are involved in all the time throughout our lives. And this always takes place in two stages. Repentance and reception. Okay? Repentance and reception. First, there must be repentance on behalf of the offending party. In this case, Onesimus. Was he repentant? Now, what is repentance? What does that mean? Well, repentance simply means a changing of one's mind and disposition. Repentance is not a mere apology. Say you're sorry. Sorry. Say it like you mean it. I'm sorry. No, say it really, really like you mean it. Say sorry to your brother. Sorry. That's not repentance. Those are words. But that's not repentance. Repentance is defined for us very clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, sometimes if we would just read our catechisms, most of our problems would be fixed because they're time-tested. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we read in question 88, in how many things does true repentance consist? Answer, in two things. The dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. Question 89, what is the dying of the old man? A heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. There it is. Not merely saying I'm sorry, But repentance means a contrite heart, an attitude of sorrow over your sin. If you want to repent, if you want someone's forgiveness, do you feel bad about your own sin before God? Can you say to God, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned? Can you sing the words of Psalm 51 about yourself, about your own sin? You see, in many ways, it's just all about a relationship between you and the Lord. The person that you've sinned against and erred against is really just a byproduct of that. Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. If we want the forgiveness of others, oh, loved ones, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our own hearts heartfelt sorrow for our own sin. It's so easy to see the sins in others. It's so easy to see wrongdoings and shortcomings and failures in each other. It's much more difficult to see it in ourselves. Pray that God will give us a heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. But repentance also consists of a positive aspect. Question 90, what is the making alive of the new man? It's the dying away of the old and the making alive of the new. It's heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. The repentant person is someone who feels horrible about his own sin and who says, Lord, I love your law. I love your law and I want to follow it. I want to follow it. You see, this is between you and the Lord. Oh, Lord, increase my joy in you through Christ, causing me to take delight in living according to your will in all good works. Repentance. That is repentance. Repentance is a turn. It's a change in attitude. That's what's involved. And it doesn't mean that you won't struggle in that. It's a constant struggle. It's a lifelong struggle. But it is a struggle nonetheless. If you say, well, this person over here won't grant me forgiveness because they expect me to be perfect, the proper question to be put to you then is, well, are you trying to be perfect? Do you want to be perfect? Never mind what they're doing to you. Do you want to be perfect? That's what this is about. This is all about our response to God. So repentance, clearly Onesimus expressed that because Paul is writing on his behalf and saying, he is my brother, he is my son now in the faith, and I'm sending him back to you. I'd keep him here, I'd be happy to have him here serve, but I'm sending him back to you. Onesimus, there's a lot assumed in this letter. It doesn't tell us everything and satisfy all our curiosity. You need to read the rest of the Bible to fill in the gaps. But it assumes Onesimus' repentance. But then there's reception. Oh, and let me say one more thing before we move on to reception. This is important. There can never be reconciliation between two people unless the offending party is repentant. But it's reconciliation that cannot take place unless the offending party is repentant. But there can always be forgiveness. Because what did Jesus say as people were pounding nails through his wrists? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did Stephen say, the first martyr, as Paul, the man who wrote this, held their coats as they threw rocks at him, splitting his head open, breaking his bones? What did he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not charge the sin against them. He had forgiven them. You can forgive someone even if they are not repentant. You must forgive them. We're to be like our Lord. That must have made a terrible impression upon Paul. Father, don't charge the sin against them. Stephen had already forgiven Paul, even when Paul wasn't repentant. So there can always be forgiveness. You must forgive. But there can't be reconciliation unless that offending party is repentant. If they are repentant, now it moves to the offended party. There must be reception. There must be reception. Paul says in verse 17, "So if you consider yourself my partner, Philemon, receive him, Onesimus, receive him as you would receive me." Well, how would he receive Paul? Well, he goes on to say, as we'll go into next week, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." Open up your life to him. Receive him. Receive him. Reconciliation always requires two things: repentance and reception. The offending party being repentant, even though the offended party must already forgive if they are both Christians. And then that offended party receiving, receiving. You may see this person falling, crawling, falling on their face in their repentance. God says, receive them. Don't say, the bar's right here. You need to hit this high in order for me to receive you. Is that what God did with us? No. Jesus climbed over the bar for us and forgave us all and reconciled us to God. Receive the person. Receive the person who is repentant, even struggling to repent. So we are to receive. We are to essentially say nothing owed across that bill. Now, that might mean, before we move to the last point, that might mean that the particulars in certain cases, I can see someone writing to me and saying, well, what if this person harmed someone in my family? Am I supposed to receive them back into my house? Well, look, that's usually not the case, first of all. But if we are being hypothetical and inquisitive, let's just make it simple. Any duty, any act of love that you owe your brother or your sister, you cannot withhold. So no, if a man has raped your wife and then becomes a Christian, are you going to have him sleep over the following year? Perhaps not. You're not sinning if you choose not to. But any other act of love that you must render to this person as a brother in the Lord, you are not at liberty to withhold. Because God does not withhold these things from you. It's just that simple. We are to receive. Repentance and reception. Reconciliation. If we are to forgive someone, then we must seek reconciliation. If we want forgiveness from someone, we must pursue reconciliation, even if the person isn't granting it to us. And finally, forgiveness sometimes requires restitution. What about the debt that Onesimus owed to Philemon? He was a runaway slave. Who knows how much that cost Philemon? He may have had to purchase a new slave, a new servant. Again, keeping in mind what slavery was in the first century. Well, there was compensation for time and services lost. There was a lot that had been stolen. Perhaps it seems it's possible, based on the things that Paul says here in this little letter, that Onesimus had even stolen from Philemon. So if you defraud somebody, if you injure somebody, what should you do then when you are asking for forgiveness and seeking to be reconciled to that person? You do all in your power to restore whatever was lost. Restitution. You know, in the Old Covenant, God made commands for this sort of thing for Israel. There was to be restitution, even in forgiveness. That doesn't mean you don't grant forgiveness If someone drains your bank account and you have no way to feed your family, yes, you forgive that person, but it's a wonderful thing also to receive back what was taken from you. Restitution. And here it's very clear that Onesimus probably couldn't pay back everything he owed Philemon. He probably didn't have a job while he was in Rome. And it's not wrong to be gracious. It wouldn't have been wrong for Philemon to say, Onesimus, I forgive you, let's be reconciled. We should work at how you can pay me back. Beloved ones, neither would it have been wrong. It would have been far better for Philemon to say, all of it is forgiven. All of it is forgiven. And that's what Paul gets at. Do the better thing, Philemon. Do the better thing. Hey, if he owes you anything, if it's going to cause you to lose sleep at night, all those dollars and cents, I'll pay. Me, this old man and prisoner in Rome. Charge it to my account. I'll pay. And Paul does whatever is necessary to see reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. He wants nothing to stand in the way. He offers in verse 19 to pay any debts owed to Philemon. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. He says that because, you know, usually when he's writing an epistle, he's dictating, and then he signs it at the end. There's a few places where we find him saying, I write with my own hand. He does that to the Galatians. He writes the whole thing. He's so livid. And he does it here. I write this with my own hand. Here, I will pay. And what we see in this, loved ones, is that never, listen carefully, never, if you're thinking in your mind, yes, but this person has defrauded me and hurt me and I want to forgive them, but I think maybe restitution would be good. Perhaps, but listen carefully and remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Never are we more like Christ than when we pay someone else's debt so that reconciliation can take place. Never are we more like our Lord than when we pay someone else's debt so that reconciliation can take place. It's so easy to revert back to what we know intuitively, the law, and bring it like a hammer and smack that person. Smack them. Get them like bugs running all over the kitchen. Your brothers, your sisters, they've hurt you, they hurt you, they hurt you. And you're right, you're vindicated, you're justified in being the law. And Paul says, no, never are we more like Christ than when we pay someone else's debt so that reconciliation can take place. He's willing to suffer the temporal consequences of Onesimus' sin. Yes, sin has consequences. And Paul is saying, here, put the consequences on me. I'll pay. And he reflects Christ's willingness to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. You see, like Philemon, God was wronged and sinned against. And like Onesimus, we are the guilty party that owed a great debt that we could not pay. And like Paul, Christ stepped in to pay that debt at His own expense. And yet that payment was infinitely greater than any debt anyone has ever owed or ever will owe to us. How can we then not forgive those who have sinned against us? You have heaven. You have eternal life. You have a resurrected body to look forward to. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Oh, then be liberal and forgive. Be free and give. Show peace and grace and love and mercy toward one another. For God has shown it to you. And those who commit sins against us, remember this, loved ones. Yes, if you're hurt, listen. The sin that they committed against you was far greater against God. They sinned against the Lord, and He's far more offended than you are. And He knows best what to do. He does not have a finite mind like us. His mind is not tainted with sin like us. He is omniscient. He is perfectly wise. He is all good. And vengeance belongs to Him. Leave it to Him. God will repay. No one could ever offend us the way we have offended Him. Or that person who did offend us has offended Him. And yet He has stooped down to us and so graciously and mercifully canceled all our debt and guilt. So when we're brooding over what someone owes us, when we're just harboring this anger and bitterness and resentment that's eating us up and aging us and causing us to go from Smeagol to Gollum, we need to look at the cross. We need to look at the cross. We need to remember the debt that was canceled. And then you can go and all that trash around the house that others have heaped up against you, you can scoop it all up, put it into bags, and take it out to the dumpster, and there, it's done. It's over. Turn the key. Unlock the door. Let the prisoner walk free. Because you were granted pardon. You were granted pardon. Forgive, loved ones. This is what the church is. A community of forgiveness. And it stupefies. It mystifies the world. Because the only thing we understand is law. Which is good. But the law makes no margin, no room for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy. That's something different. And if you say it's so hard, it's so difficult, I've been hurt, I've been spit at. Oh, child, Christ was spit at. Christ had His beard pulled out. Christ had His back opened. Look at the cross. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be Christ to one another, to your brothers and sisters, even if that brother or that sister is your husband or your wife, especially if he is your husband or she is your wife. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who model forgiveness to one another and love mercy and love grace. Lord, work in each of us, we pray, a greater sorrow for our own sin and a greater joy for good works and living according to Your law. Lord, help us to look past the imperfections, the wrongdoings, the shortcomings of those who are even closest to us. Let us give them much slack, grant them much pardon. For You have given us all pardon. And as forgiven people, may we be forgiving people, delighting in this forgiveness that You have shown us, and looking past these things that are so minor. Father, prepare us for heaven, we pray. And keep our eyes, we ask, fixed upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.